Well, good morning, Fairhaven Church. Great to see all of you. If you're a guest, you've been greeted by all of our campus pastors and hosts, and I want to greet you as well. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. It's really, really good to have you here. Thank you for joining us. For those of you that come on a regular basis, it's so good to see your faces. Thanks for being here and being part of a church family as we want to study God's Word. We're in the book of Ephesians, and we've been in Ephesians for a little while now, but we're turning the corner as we're going to the last three chapters of Ephesians, which is really practical. The first three was before Easter, and many of you know because you were here with us as we're studying together. The first three chapters is really about what does it mean for us to be in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? And we're talking about how you and I can be in Christ. And then we turn the corner in chapter 4, 5, and 6. And what we learn there is, what does it mean for Christ to be in us as we live that out every single day? Does it make a difference, as it should? And what does that look like to the world around us? And today we're going to get into something that's really, really, I think, a great passage here in Ephesians. Because Paul says that if you replace five things in your life, guaranteed you will live in a way that matters not only in terms of your faith, but the world around you will notice that there's something about you in your faith and in your hope that you have that will stand out. Five things that you need to be replacing in your life, and we're going to look at that today. First, chapter 4, though, begins in verse 1. If your Bibles are open, if they're not, I'll have you turn with me in just a second. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, it starts there by saying we should walk in a manner that's worthy. And what Paul is saying here is because of a relationship with Jesus, and if you're in a relationship with Jesus, there ought to be a difference in the way you live, the way you walk in life. And so he says, now let's begin thinking about what it means for us to walk in a manner that's worthy. In chapter 4, if you want to just sort of pull away and look at the 60,000-foot view, chapter 4 talks about three things, three characteristics that should mark the follower of Jesus. Let me give them to you because Jared addressed two of them. I'm going to address the third one today. The first in chapter 4 is about unity. Unity in the church. Unity doesn't mean that we all think the same. It doesn't mean that we all have the same ideas. But here's what unity means. Unity means that you and I have an underlying attitude that we're going to love each other, we're going to encourage each other, we're going to stand with each other. Hopefully it's somebody in one of our campuses or online. You have somebody that you could call at 2 o'clock in the morning. That's what the church is about. The church is supposed to be a place where we have these underlying attitudes that are very different than the world. We don't love each other because you do something for us. We love each other because we're a body of Christ, and so hopefully that's true of us. Second characteristic is maturity. Maturity happens gradually in our lives, where hopefully you look more like Jesus in your behaviors and attitudes than you did, I don't know, a month ago, 5 years ago. By raised hand, let me just try it. In all of our campuses, even online, you can put your little hand up there or you can just type in yes. By raised hand, help me out here, church. How many of you would say that you are different today than you were, say, 2 years ago? Let's go back 2 years because of what Jesus has done in your life. Would you just raise your hands? Just raise them up high proudly all over the room here in Centerville. My guess is in all the campuses, you can see. That's awesome because what you're saying here is that we're in the process of maturity. And here's the third thing we're going to talk about today. Third characteristic that should mark the follower of Jesus, and that's morality. Morality, meaning that there should be some internal transformation that leads to behavior modification. Let me say that again. There should be some internal transformation that leads to behavior modification. In other words, you and I live in a very different way than the world does because of something happening on the inside of our lives. So grab your Bibles, power your devices up, and let's take a look. It starts in verse 17, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. I hope you're ready to study this together. There's so much that Paul says here as we turn this corner. While you're turning in your Bibles and you're powering up, I want to say hello to Springboro, our campus to the south. I want to say hello to Northmont to the north and Beaver Creek to the east and Classics and all of you that are right here in Centerville. Great to have you here. And if you're online, we're so grateful that you joined us in Dayton or around the world. Thank you for being a part of us today as we join together in reading God's Word as we're going verse by verse, chapter by chapter in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, you got it? Verse 17, let me read it for you. We're going to read through this all the way through. It says this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." So Paul is saying, look, I got to tell you something, and God backs me up on this. That's what he's saying. God will back me up on this. "So now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Now, Remember that Paul is writing primarily to Gentiles. These are followers of Jesus, but they're primarily Gentiles. So this is a little confusing if you stop and think about it for a minute. He's saying, stop walking like the Gentiles when he's talking to the Gentiles. So there's something here that I think Paul wants us to learn right off the bat. In fact, there is, and here it is. Your primary identity, if you're a follower of Jesus, your primary identity is found in Jesus. Your identity is not found in your culture, and we all have culture. How many of you know that Ohio has a culture? Anybody know that? If you've ever been to the East Coast, my wife and I were married in New York. There's a culture in New York. You got to know that, right? How many from California? Anybody here from California? Anyone on our campuses? You can just raise your hand. Anybody? A couple people from California. There's a very different culture in California. When Paul says, don't walk any longer as a Gentile, he's not talking about your culture. He's not talking about your background. He's not talking about your family of origin, your ethnicity. He's not talking about the affiliations that you have in your life. He's not talking about your socioeconomics. He's not talking about whether you like sports or arts. What he's saying here right off the bat is that you and I, our primary identity is found in Jesus. That's why the church should look so diverse. Am I right, church? Because our primary identity is found in Jesus. It's not in where we're from and who we are and all those kinds of things. This is really important for us. Now, what's interesting to me is that when Paul says these words to the Gentiles, he's also including something else here. In other words, he's saying, as he starts off, he's saying, look, this is how you used to live. Don't live like this anymore. Replace it with these five things we're going to look at starting in verse 25 in just a second. But he says to the Gentiles here, he says, look, make sure you understand where you were from and where you're going now because your identity is found in Jesus. And I guess you could say, well, why would Paul urge them to do that? I mean, if they're followers, can't he just go right into, let's talk about the five things that we need to replace in our life? And here's the reason why he is doing this, because there's drift. It's very easy, is it not, church, to drift in our spiritual lives? That's why here at Fairhaven, if you're a guest with us today, we say it often here, you don't have to come to church. You get to. Because getting together here reminds us of all the things that are important in our lives, and we want to live out our faith. And so we do that because we can drift. As a matter of fact, this letter to the Ephesian church, the church in Ephesus was one of the strongest churches in all of church history. I mean, it made monumental changes in people's lives. But less than 50 years after this letter was written, John writes something else about this church. You may have heard this before. It's found in Revelation chapter 2. And here's what it reads. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. So this is the Ephesian church. You have forsaken the love you had at first. You've lost your first love. You know what's interesting? That when you lose your first love, it affects our morality. It affects our maturity. And it affects unity. Would you agree, church? It affects all of that in our lives. And so that's why Paul starts out by reminding them, if you're not careful, you're going to drift. And we don't want to drift. We want to make sure that if we understand who Jesus is, what does that look like in our lives when we live it out? Verse 17, here we go. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves to sensuality and greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Here's what Paul is saying in a huge mouthful of words that he uses. Let me simplify it. Here's what he says. How we live matters. How you live matters. How I live matters. To encourage each other to live according to what God wants and desires for us, because something's happening on the inside, that matters. To the world out there, it matters. When there's so much confusion about hope and how you find it and where you find it, it matters. How we live matters. And Paul uses these words. I want you to look at your Bible with me, because I'm going to give you some definitions here, which I find fascinating. You might not, but I find it very fascinating. Here's what Paul says about these things. He says futility. He says they were futile in their minds. In other words, they found no purpose. They found no meaning. Church, do you know how many people are around you right now who are getting up every day, going to work, coming home, eating dinner, and getting up and doing the same thing all over again, and there's no purpose? See, if you're a follower of Jesus, You have purpose. It doesn't matter what you do. God has put you there because he wants you to live your faith out, whether it's in a career or in retirement or in college or coming out of college or whatever it might be for you. Futility. Darkened. He uses the word darkened, which means bad thinking. I think it's true, isn't it, that when we drift in our spiritual life, bad thinking comes into our mind. He used the word alienated, meaning lack of intimacy with God. Ignorance, which is moral blindness. Hardness of heart, stubbornness. Paul says what you and I already know, and that's this, that 2,000 years ago, it's still happening today, that there are people that still say, if it feels good, what, church? Do it. That still happens today, doesn't it? This was happening 2,000 years ago, and it's still happening today, and Paul says, that's not how you and I live. We don't live with the motto of, if it feels good, do it. There's something drastically different about our lives because how we live matters. So verse 20, he goes on, and he begins the conversation. As he flips the conversation, he says this, but that is not the way you learned it. Catch this. That's not you. It's not you. If you're a follower of Jesus, let's not focus on the behavior right now. Let's focus on your faith. Let's focus on Jesus in you. It is not you. Those words that Paul uses there, it doesn't describe you. It's not you. He says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. I love those two words. In fact, that's the title of the message today, Learned Christ, because it's the only place in the entire Bible where those two words are put together. As a matter of fact, if you look at the original language, Paul kind of made it up. I mean, he took these two words, learned Christ, and put them together because it kind of doesn't even make sense until you really think about it. And what Paul is saying is when you learn Christ, when you understand who he is and you understand what he has for you, you begin to live it out. That's how we have learned Christ. There ought to be a difference in our lives as a result of it. So he says, but that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have learned about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And then he says this, and here's where we get the idea of replacing five things in our life. He says, put off your old self. See that in verse 22? You should underline that or highlight that. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul is saying here that you and I have an old self and a new self. It isn't that when you come into faith through Jesus that you get an upgrade. It isn't that there's some kind of an update on the operating system of your life. It's not that you get a better version of you. You actually get a brand new version of you. It's a completely new self. And Paul uses it there. He says there's an old self and a new self. So today we're going to be talking about five things that you need to consider putting off in order to put on, or the word is replace. Because other places in Scripture, you probably have read this in Colossians, where Paul says you need to clothe yourselves. Anybody ever hear that before? Clothe yourselves with these kinds of things. Well, that's not what Paul says here. He says put off these things and put on these things. In other words, you've got to replace this in your life, because when we look at each other's lives, we ought to see these five things. These five things that you and I are going to replace. But if you forget everything else today, don't forget this. It's an intentional process. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't happen because you come to church. It doesn't happen because you have a Bible in your hand. It is an intentional process. It's like you taking out your smartphone. And I hope that you remember this this visual image in your mind, because if you remember this, you probably remember this whole thing that Paul says to us. See, when you pull out your smartphone, have you noticed that it does not launch the apps for you? You have to intentionally choose the app, and you press the app, and then the phone, by the power of the phone, launches that app. And that's the imagery that Paul wants you to have, that if you are thinking about your life and you're thinking about what it means for you in your morality, because it's the third characteristic, you and I have to take intentionally, take the process of you and I have to choose to put off and to put on. You and I have to choose to intentionally do something, and the power of God will launch it, just like an app in your phone. So this week, here's what I know about you. You're going to look at your phone. Am I right about that? Right? Any of you get the weekly updates where it tells you how much time you've been on your phone? How do you shut that thing off? Right? You get this, it gets you an update of like all the things you've seen. And so you're going to look at your phone this week. And so hopefully you remember that that's exactly what Paul wants us. It's an intentional process in our life. Now, for those of you that want to go a little deeper, let me give you two principles that you can just think about for a second, maybe in your small group. And then we're going to get to the five things that we need to replace in our lives. Here's some implications that Paul is saying here that really kind of get to the depth of this. Let me give these two to you. And if you want to go a little deeper, you might want to jot these down or take a screenshot or something. Here's what Paul is saying. The behavior modification rarely brings internal transformation. In other words, if all I would say to you today is, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do this, what Paul is saying here is that's not going to change your heart. Now, if you're a parent, you know that. If you're a grandparent, you know that. If you're single and you've watched married couples who have kids, you know that. That when we tell our kids that they should do good things, it doesn't mean that they become good. Like I've taught my sons, you need to open the door for your mother. Every time she walks through a door, sons, open the door for your mom. That's a good thing. Would you agree, church? Would you agree that that's for their mom? You do it for your mom. But that doesn't mean they're going to be good kids, good sons, because they open the door for their mother. We know that as parents. And so Paul right away wants to make sure it's clear. Behavior modification rarely brings internal transformation. Here's the second principle that goes a little bit deeper, and that's this. Internal transformation, when things happen on the inside, leads or always brings behavior modification. That when you begin to learn that you're changing from the inside, all of a sudden it will lead you and it will cause you to think at least about these five things that we need to replace in our life. It leads to behavior modification. And that's so important because it'd be easy for me to focus or us to focus on behaviors, but that's not what Paul wants to do. He says we need to replace it. You need to put stuff off and put stuff on. And there's five of them. It starts in verse 25. Let's take a look. Let me give them to you. Here's verse 25. Therefore, because internal transformation leads to behavior modification, therefore, because how we live matters, therefore, having put away falsehood, each one of us should speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Here's the first thing, if you want to jot it down. We need to replace falsehood with truth. Falsehood with truth. Problem, though, is, church, let's get really honest here. Truth is so all over the place in today's world. Would you agree with that? I mean, it's so hard to find and to get somebody to define what truth is. I've been thinking about this for a little while now, and as I thought about this and thinking about what Paul wrote, I think what would help us, or at least it helped me, and so let me share it with you. Truth can be seen in two ways, okay? Let me show you. Truth is objective truth. Objective truth is factual. It means you can check it. You can have something that you can check it with, right? For example, if I told you, I own a Ford Mustang. You could come to my house and see if I have one. I mean, it's either factual or it's not, right? You could come and see. I don't have one now, but that was my second car. I had a Fiat first and a Mustang second. And so I had a Ford Mustang. You can check it out. That's fact. That's objective truth. Subjective truth, on the other hand, is for me to say, I think Ford Mustangs are the coolest cars. And you might debate that. You might say another car is cooler than a Ford Mustang. I don't know. But you can see it's subjective. Objective truth is factual. Subjective truth is opinion. Are you with me so far, church? When you think about these two things, objective truth being factual and subjective truth being opinion, here's the problem. Stay with me. What's happened is there's been a progression that's happened in our culture. Let me play it out with you. We've progressed where objective truth, factual truth, has become subjective truth. You hear things like this. Well, that may be true for you. Ever hear that before? Well, that may be true for you. So all of a sudden, objective truth becomes subjective truth. It becomes opinion. Well, that may be true for you, but it's not truth for me. I mean, that may be true for what you're thinking, but that's not true for my family. That may be true for the way you live out your life, but that's not true for me. That's how it's happened. But we've gone one step further. Catch this. We've also now progressed into subjective truth becoming objective truth, which goes something like this. My truth is truth. So whatever I think truth is, that is truth. Church, have you noticed that in our culture? So how do we deal with that? Because if everybody chooses what truth is and they say, well, that is then truth, we've moved beyond it's maybe truth for you to that is truth. Because I say it's truth, that's truth. How do we as followers of Jesus move beyond? Because Paul is getting at something here that I think we've got to make sure, I want to make sure at least, and I'm sure you do too. How do we get on the good side of this? And let me tell you how I think we get on the good side of it. And that's this, that we walk in a manner worthy. Meaning, if you're a follower of Jesus, there is truth inside of us. Because Jesus said, I think, he said, I am the way, help me out here, church, the truth, and the life. If we live out our faith in Jesus, we get to live out what truth is. And it's so countercultural, it's so different from everything around us that people will look and say, wow, that is so, well, I need to hear more about that. That's how you and I live out this in our culture today. Paul is not talking about lying when he says falsehood, even though I guess broadly it fits. He's talking about a worldview. He's talking about how you and I see life, that you and I, because of Jesus, can live out the truth because Jesus is truth. And when we do that, we then can help the culture that's trying to navigate subjective truth and objective truth and all this stuff that's all around us. Actually, if you want to jot it down, Paul is actually quoting Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16, where he's quoting him talking about the city of truth, which is Jerusalem. Okay, replacement number two, if you're jotting this down. We need to replace anger with forgiveness. Let me read it for you. It's in verse 26. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So Paul says, if you're going to live out your morality, if there's an internal transformation, it's going to be lived out by, you're going to replace anger with forgiveness. Now, what is Paul saying here about anger? I'm going to give you four options. You get to choose, and let's see how we end up here, okay? Four choices. Listen carefully, because you get to pick one of the four. Option number one, is Paul saying, be angry, in fact, you should be angry about things, just don't sin? Is that what he's saying? That's option number one. Be angry, just be careful. Be angry, you should be angry, but don't sin. Number two, is Paul saying, get angry about things and sin if you can't help it? Is Paul saying that? That's your second option. Option number three, guard your anger so that you don't sin. That's option three. Is that what Paul's saying? Here's option four. If you get angry, you will most likely sin. Option four. How many of you chose option one? How many of you chose option two? Nobody. Good. Ushers? How many chose option three? Option three is real close. Option four is what Paul says. Here's what Paul is saying. If you get angry, you are most likely to sin. In fact, he says, don't let the sun go down, not because there's a line of demarcation that if you get are angry and go to bed, that somehow God is going to punish you, furiously. And that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that when you go to bed at night and you don't take care of the anger in your life, what happens is the next morning and the following morning and the following morning, you may forget the emotions that came behind that, and you'll be angry, and you may not even know why you're angry. Have you ever met somebody who's angry and forgotten what they're angry about? So Paul is saying that if you're not careful, if you get angry, you're most likely to sin. If you want to study this a little bit more, you may want to study Psalm chapter 4, because Psalm chapter 4 talks about anger and how we deal with it. And so we need to replace anger with forgiveness. Paul is saying guard your anger, because anger makes things go wrong really, really quickly. Anybody agree with that? it makes things go wrongly really, really quickly. He says that forgiveness is a prescription. Forgiveness is not letting a person off the hook. Forgiveness is handing that person over to God. God will sort it out. Forgiveness is releasing the power that a person has over you. Forgiveness is the best opportunity for us to be people of love and grace, even when our humanity is like, it's game on, right? And so, church, we have to make sure that we're on the right side of this. Last week, thank you, church, for allowing my wife and I, Kathy, my wife and I, we took a little time by ourselves. Most of what, when we've been gone since January, has been serving in some capacity where you send me or the church has sent me to speak at a conference or do other things to represent you, actually, to be able to brag on you as a church. It's awesome. This last week, however, was just Kathy and I. We spent a week together with some friends, and it was really, really fun. About a day and a half was with our grandson, and if you don't know, I have a grandson. If you'd like to, I have many pictures. My wife has more. And so we were with my grandson, and we were at the pool one day, and there's this kiddie pool, and the pool is about, I don't know, about that deep, and then he wants to go to the big pool. It's really deep, you know, and I was holding him. We go back and forth, back and forth. Well, when you're in the kid pool, your inhibitions are lower just a little bit. I was sitting there in the water, and my grandson was sitting there, and I was talking to one of the other dads that was there, and Owen is my grandson. Apparently, he turned around and dropped one of his toys and went to pick up his toy and didn't realize that it was too deep for his arm, and so he had to put his face in the water. And so the guy I was talking to said, and I turned around, and there was my grandson underwater. Now, please don't tell her mother this, because I didn't tell her. But he comes up, and his eyes were huge like this, and he let out this big breath, you know. And I realized in that moment, boy, isn't it amazing that God has created him with this reflex to hold his breath when he goes underwater. I did a little research. It's actually called the bradycardic response. The bradycardic response is a natural reflex that you and I have that when we go underwater, even as an infant, we will hold our breath and open our eyes. That's exactly what my grandson did. Which is exactly what Paul is saying here. That your natural reflex is that if you get angry, there's a high likelihood that you will sin. A high likely. So we got to address it right away, and we need to replace it in our lives because it's toxic. Number three, we need to replace stealing with giving. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, Paul, again, is not really talking about stealing in the sense that you walk into a store and actually steal something or take something, even though I was doing some research and I found out that in our modern contemporary society today, stealing is like off the charts. Did you know that? I mean, companies actually factor it into their, you know, their budget, their bottom line, that there's so much that's stolen. In fact, when I was with my grandson, one morning we actually went for breakfast at this place called the Island Cow. And I'm sitting there looking at the menu and being offended, thinking, they're calling this place the Island Cow. Wow, okay. But there's this big cow that's, you know, on the shirts of all the people that were there. And I thought, I bet they have some of these shirts. And so I went back, and sure enough, they have a little shop in the front of the restaurant there. And so I went in to see if I could buy my little grandson a shirt that says Island Cow, you know, and because of this restaurant that was there. And so I'm looking at these shirts, holding it up to, you know, size them up a little bit. And he takes off. He takes off running, and I thought, oh my goodness, there he goes, you know, again. And don't tell his mother this one either. So he takes off, and I walk out trying to get him, and I heard the lady, because I had the shirt in my hand, the lady says, he just stole an Island Cow. I went back and paid for it, don't worry. Paul is not talking about stealing here. He's talking about the fact that you and I, that stewardship, catch this, stewardship is one of the ways that we can prove to the world that we belong to God. Financial responsibility and stewardship of our life. Now, immediately we think of money, and I'm not only talking about money, I'm talking about in every area of our life, that we steward our families, that we steward our time, we steward our finances. Let me play this out with you. See if you agree. Number one, God owns it all. Yes or no? Number two, we're given the opportunity to be stewards, like we manage it. Number three, we need to honor God with everything that we have, our time, our money, our family, our singleness. Number four, we need to take care of our responsibilities. And number five, God uses us to share with those in need. If you're a guest here, you might want to know we give away over $1 million a year because we want to take care of those that are in need in our city. See, the purpose of hard work, Paul says here, goes way beyond food and shelter. It's so that we can have something to share with people in need. And when we do that, we prove to a world out there that there's something uniquely different on the inside. We replace stealing with giving or generosity. Number four, we replace corrupt speech with edifying speech. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. First thing you want to note is that Paul very clearly says that the things that come out of our mouth can grieve the Holy Spirit. So that conversation is about language and words that come out of our mouth. Second thing you're going to want to note is that the word corrupting there is a word that means rotten or putrid. Let me see if I can get the image in your head. I'm going to try to use some senses here. I want you to, just for a minute, imagine that you open your refrigerator door and you've had leftovers in there for 5 weeks. Can you smell it? Just get that into your head for a second. Just open the fridge door for a minute and just, oof. It's like rotten fish. You know, it's putrid. That's what corrupting means there. The word corruption there means rotting fish. Paul is saying words are powerful. And if we're not careful, it rots. Interesting, though, that there's a connection, as I mentioned, about rotting words and the Holy Spirit, because when we use, I'm not talking about foul language and swearing, although that's part of it. What Paul really means here is when we destroy people and we use words that are just corruptive about other people. Isaiah chapter 63 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. See, we're going to have communion in just a little bit. And it couldn't be more true for us to have communion during these thoughts of Paul, because when we drink the cup, what we remind ourselves is that it's the new covenant that is found in his blood. The new covenant means that the Spirit of God is in us, that the Spirit of God doesn't depart when sin is committed. Do you hear that? The Spirit of God does not depart when sin is committed in our lives. That's the Old Testament. When that happens, you got to go back, get an animal, and you got to sacrifice an animal. That's why we do communion here at Fairhaven on the first week of every month, because we want to remind ourselves that when there's sin in our lives, we need to confess it and bring it to God through communion to say, I want to put something off and I want to put something on. We need to make sure that we understand that words are so powerful. Number five, and last one, which I think is the hardest one, by the way, replace bitterness with kindness. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. There's your motivation. God has forgiven you for all this. Therefore, we should forgive others. He uses many words here. We could spend a lot of time here, but let me just give them quick. Let me define these words for you, because I think they're helpful, at least in our understanding. Bitterness means poison. Bitterness is poison that you drink hoping that somebody else dies. That's what Paul is saying here. Replace bitterness with kindness. Wrath, the imagery of wrath is a snorting bull. That when you have anger in your life that rises to the surface and explodes, it's like a snorting bull that happens in your life. Clamor is yelling. It literally means yelling. When you say things like, if you do that, or if you say that, We're gonna have words. That's clamoring. Slander means that we speak evil about somebody. The illustration of that is take a key and run it right down the side of a car. Can you just hear it? Ooh. That's what slander is. Malice is when you have ill will towards somebody. In other words, you hope that something bad happens to them. And Paul says, replace all of that with kindness. Because church, listen carefully, we are not victims. We are saved by grace. And because of that, we should be people of grace. How we live matters. It matters. And so today, before we have communion, and David, if you wouldn't mind grabbing me some communion, would you mind doing that for me? Before we have communion, I want to just ask you a question. What do you need to replace? What do you need to put off today? Just today. Think about it today. And what do you need to put on today? This week could be very different because you're going to look at your phone a lot this week. And when you look at it, remind yourself that it's an intentional thing. You have to do it. You have to choose to do it. You have to put off and you have to put on. What do you need to replace in your life today? Would you just bow with me before we have communion on all our campuses? And I'm going to invite the campus pastors to come up after I pray. You can lead a communion there at the campuses, host if you'd come up, and we'll have communion. Would you just bow your heads for a minute with me? And would you just talk silently with God? And in your conversation with him, would you just let him, thanks, Dave, would you let him know, God, I'm choosing today to put this off. I'm going to let go of this, and I choose to put this on. Father, we pray that before we take these elements of bread and a cup, that you would remind us of the power of replacement. Thank you, Father, that you love and forgave us. Hear our prayer as we come before you today to get rid of anger, stealing, unwholesome talk, falsehood. Lord, we give you permission this morning to bring conviction in our life, Lord, to give us challenge, encouragement. Pray, Father, that we would leave here today knowing that we have met with you and that you care about the way we live. But you do so because you want to change us from the inside out. Lord, I'm so grateful for that. And I pray for all my friends, my family members here, as we desire to be a family, the family of God, that you would help us as we put off and as we put on. Guide us, Lord, and speak to us as we have communion now, that you would do something profoundly different in our lives as a result of this time with you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for truth found in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.